If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew in the first chapter. We want to read familiar scripture that you hear this time of the year about the birth of Christ. But what we want to look at in the next couple weeks, two or three weeks, however it works out, is there's four titles given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And each one of them means a little something different. And great blessing as we look at it and began to delve into it and began to understand the, not just the name Jesus, but the titles of his, like the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Jesus is his name. Christ was the anointed one. So we see that's a description or part of what his characteristics or what his what he was to do. It describes him in detail. Let us look at Matthew in the first chapter, verses 18 through chapter 2 in the fourth verse. I realize that's stopping a little short, but those are the passages that we'll be talking about. Four different things that Christ is called. I guess the four titles of Christ, I guess, would be a good title for that. It says in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, or shall save, his people from their sins.'" So we see the first name, She'll call him Jesus. Verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" So they called another name. They called him Emmanuel, God with us. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?' So he was called King of the Jews. 'For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king," well, the problem is there's two kings here, and Herod doesn't like that. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." There are the others. The name of Jesus is to be called the Christ. And so we want to cover those in the next few weeks as we look at these different names. He's called Jesus, Emmanuel, King, and Christ. And all those titles mean something. They carry great weight and they're a great blessing to us as we look at these, and these titles will tell us how that the child of Christmas, the Christ child, has the power to save men's souls, not only save men's souls, but restore fainting hearts. Our hearts faint from time to time. Christ certainly restores them also. So we'll look at the first title. His name, Jesus. Jesus, they wrote a song about that. I think it was the Gaithers, wasn't there? There's just something about that name when we think of the name of Jesus. And so when we look at that and we think again in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have a powerful testimony in the Word of God, one that causes us to rejoice when we understand if we're true believers, we're part of that Matthew is talking about here. We're part of that prophetic speaking, as he says, his name's going to be Jesus. He's going to do something. For he might save his people from their sins. It's not what he said. He didn't say he was going to try to save his people from their sins. Didn't say that either. He didn't say that he had come to pay a price and for them to do works, to make it into the kingdom. Didn't say that at all. It implies that Christ himself was going to save his people from their sins. Here we see a picture of the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives salvation to his people. Christ is our Savior. He saves us from our sins. The name Jesus is Yahweh, and that means in the Hebrew, God will save. So there's no doubt when we began looking at the Word of God and began understanding the Word of God, the words in the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek, were very direct. They meant a particular thing. They would give word pictures. Unlike our English dictionary today, or our English language, we might say one word. It may have as many as 15, maybe 20 definitions. You know, it just keeps on going on and on. But when the words were used in the Bible, they were picture words. They were specifically chosen to describe a thing that we might understand it readily. And so when we see the name Jesus, we see the one who will save his people from their sins. God will save is what it says. Now we have the testimony of Luke and Mark that we would look at as we think of Matthew and John. I'm sure John has some others, but just for time's sake, there's three scriptures as it points to Christ saving his people from his sins, or Jesus saving his people from their sins. Luke 2, 10 and 11 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." That's what the gospel is. When we hear the message of the gospel, that's what that is. Good tidings of great joy. "Which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David," that is, in Jerusalem, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You see, Luke didn't leave it up for you to guess which one it was. He said, it's Christ the Lord. He's born unto you a Savior. And as he's saying that, he's talking about the way of prophecy. He's touching on that when he brings in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So we see the word many there, and then we just read where it says that he would be, the good tidings of great joy would be to all people. So we began to see some distinguishing marks, some scriptures that would rightly divide the word of truth. Many describes the all people there. And then in Luke 19 and 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we find Jesus able to do that. We have a good picture and a good story of that. There's many places that we could go, but if you will, turn to Luke in the 19th chapter. And we'll see the story of Zacchaeus. This is where I want to go, Zacchaeus. And you remember, Zacchaeus was short of stature. He was a short man. But listen to when we think about what Luke was saying there. "For the Son of Man, Jesus, is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I think we see a picture of that as we look at the story of Zacchaeus. In verse 19, or chapter 19, we begin reading, "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, not the most popular person in town. Tax collectors were really scorned upon. And it says he was rich. That's how they made their living. And many times they extracted more than was needful. And so they were able to get what they want. Rome said, this is what I want. Whatever you get above that, that's your business. You get it and do it. And many took advantage of that. We'll see something happen to Zacchaeus here where he didn't continue in that tax collecting business much longer than after this incident here. Something miraculous happens to Zacchaeus, and we call that grace. It changed him. It said, and he sought, and all of a sudden we began seeing this, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Every time I've read that scripture before, I think of our condition as we're born into the world. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And I see Zacchaeus there coming up short. He said he was short of stature. Yet, to his credit, he sought to see who Jesus was. He was a seeking man. He began to, because God had touched his heart, he began seeking after him. And when I think of that falling short or being a short stature, I think of that scripture in Romans where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Zacchaeus is no different than we are or any other man or woman or child on the face of the earth. We come into the world sinners and we have a problem to begin with. Before life really begins living, we come in with a problem, and that's our sin. And what is that problem? Why is sin such a great problem? Because it brings with it the wrath of God. God pours his wrath out on sin. He will not abide sin. And so the only way that that can be remedied is that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, God who saves, is the only one, the one and only one. And so in verse 4 it says, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must stay at your house. Great more meaning than that, than just the physical nature of Jesus stopping for a little visit here. And so we see Zacchaeus already running ahead, it says. He was looking and seeking after Jesus, seeking to see who he was. And so Jesus comes and says, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So what was Zacchaeus' response? He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Wonderful things going on here. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. That's who Jesus sought out, you know, sinners. He said the righteous didn't need him because they were healed. They thought that they were whole. He said they don't need a physician, only those that are sick, those that recognize that sin is a condemnation, that it's their death penalty, as it were. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, or that which was dead, maybe another way of saying that. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So we see a willingness in Zacchaeus here. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. He says a mouthful when he says that. He's not talking about he's just a physical descendant of Abraham. He's speaking in a spiritual sense, that he is of the family of God, the elect of God, his family. He said, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking and saving sinners. And so we find Zacchaeus' lot in a much greater way, much better way than one that we might recall. We recall a rich young ruler who examined and sought after Jesus and looked to him and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to be saved?" And Jesus responded by giving him a list of the commandments, and the rich young ruler said, "I've done these, I kept these from my youth up," and he may have believed that he did, but as all of us, we broke every one of them. And yet, not understanding that, Jesus pressed and hit that sweet spot with the rich young ruler because he knew what his God was, and it was money. He said, "If you would follow me, go give all your money away and follow me. Give it to the poor and come follow me." And he went away sorrowful. You see, he could not do that because he loved his riches more than Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, on the other case, said he received him joyfully. So we rejoice when we see the mighty power of God as he changes the hearts of men and of women. And so we're thankful to see that in the Word of God. All these verses indicate that Jesus is the name above all names. The Word of God says that it is the name above all names. As a matter of fact, he said, when it's all said and done, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Amen. It's going to happen. Some may do it through clenched teeth because they still are dead in their sins. Others will be doing it because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has had mercy on their soul. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And there's so much that could be said there in Ephesians, but look at the richness of that. What is that that's redeemed? It's that which is bought back. You see, we were sold under sin. We had the burden of sin. Sin was our master. And to be freed from that, that master had to be overcome. And Jesus Christ did that. As he did that, we find redemption. We find ourselves being bought back. Redeemed by what? Was it money that he gave? No. Was it the works that he did? Was it his sinless life? Was it the examples that he set before us? No. All those have their places, and all those describe and tell us more about our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not what redeemed us. He said, according to Ephesians and many other verses in the Word of God, that we were redeemed through his blood. In other words, he was in a far greater way, like those animal sacrifices that were slaughtered year after year after year, and their blood was shed. They died. And that's all that happened, a dead carcass. It was just an animal, a dead carcass, but it had a representation of something. And it pointed towards Jesus Christ, our Lord, who would truly redeem us when he shed his precious blood. Because there's nothing more powerful than the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that sinless blood that's redemptive and that God is well pleased with. Not only are we redeemed through his blood, but it tells us what happens. It gives us the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. Amen. We can't get our hands around that, our minds around that. We stumble at that sometimes because of the magnitude of that. We think of our past life, and we know things that we've done that I wouldn't want any of you to know, but God knows it all. Yeah. And God says, through my Son, as you place faith in him, as I've drawn you to him, and you believingly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, those past sins are forgiven. Yeah. They're not just put over here to be brought before you again. They're forgiven. And not only that, your present sin, because you're still sinning, you're still caught up in it, you still have the flesh, you're still going to stumble. I forgive those sins. And not only that, in your present, those in the future. Amen. Man, I'm telling you, we understand a little something about the past and the present, but in the future, The blood of Christ is so powerful that it will cleanse us from all sin. Now, does that give me a license to sin or a license to serve? I want to serve someone that loves me so much that they would redeem every bit of me and not to leave anything for me to do. You know, if he'd left anything for us to do, we'd have messed it up. We'd have messed it up. We wouldn't have known what to do. We'd have stumbled around and somehow or another messed that up too. Because without him we can do nothing, and through him we can do all things. And so we find Jesus saving us completely from our sins. And so what does that mean? Now the implication here is that all mankind has sinned, and they stand in need of redemption. Jesus came to save you and me from our sins and the consequences of those sins. You see, it's not just the sin itself, but the consequences of those sins. And he's done that. And in what sense is that? The ultimate consequence is eternal damnation. What do we deserve? What do we justly deserve? Every one of us. Right. Is it is the wrath of God in hell itself. Right. That should be our home. Truly condemned and condemned to die. We sing the hymn, we were condemned to die, but he freely took my place. That's what Jesus Christ has done. So the ultimate consequence is eternal damnation. But he has also saved you and me from the present domination of our sins. We no longer have to act like what we once did. We are no longer in subjection to sin, for he has delivered us from that. That we realize there's a struggle, and we realize that we still stumble and fall, but it's because we forget what's been done for us. We forget who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we find this great and marvelous thing called redemption in what it has done for us. It has saved us from hell, not only from hell, but from our present domination of our sins. Those sins that would so easily beset us, Jesus has delivered us from that too. He delivers all who believe on his name from the ultimate damnation that sin requires and demands. God's justice must be satisfied. He will not imbalance himself to satisfy one or the other. He's 100% love and 100% justice. And so it must be balanced. And it's balanced in none other than this one that we call Jesus. God who saves. We find that great balance. At the Last Supper, Jesus gathered his disciples and he took that cup as we did a while ago. He took that and he told them that the wine was representative of his blood, the blood of the new covenant, the new testament that was shed for many. And so each time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion as we call it, we're reminded that Christ shed his blood for us, that he died for us. And the power of that. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant," or the New Testament, "which is shed for many," for what? "The remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Listen to this article John MacArthur wrote. It's just a short article. He says, "Born to die," speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he uses the scripture Hebrews 10:5-7, when he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He says that passage of scripture gives us a remarkable look at the heart of the Savior before his birth. He knew he was entering into the world to be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. His body had been divinely prepared by God specifically for that purpose. Now we talk about a God that ordains the end from the beginning and ordains all things. That's what we're getting into, the very specifics of that. Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, and he knew it. Moreover, he was doing it willingly. That was the whole point of the incarnation. Christ came to do the will of God. He is God. He has always been But a point in time comes when Jesus knew that he would come into the world, be born of a virgin, grow up, live to be some 33 years old or so, and be nailed to the cross of Calvary and suffer all that humiliation and shame in the meantime. He knew that. He's been knowing it from there's no beginning, I don't know how you'd say it, throughout the ages, eternity. And so he comes and he knows what his end will be. He said he was doing it willingly. That was the whole point of the incarnation. The important issue of Christmas is not so much that Christ came, but why he came. There was no salvation in his birth, nor did the sinless way he lived his life have any redemptive force of its own. His example, as flawless as it was, could not rescue men from their sins. Even his teaching, the greatest truth ever revealed to man, could not save us from our sins. There was a price to be paid for our sins. Someone had to die. Only Jesus could do it. Jesus came to earth, of course, to reveal God to mankind. He came to teach truth. He came to fulfill the law. He came to offer his kingdom. He came to show us how to live. He came to reveal God's love. He came to bring peace. He came to heal the sick. He came to minister to the needy. But all those reasons are incidental to his ultimate purpose. He could have done them all without being born as a human. He could have simply appeared like the angel of the Lord often did in the Old Testament and accomplished everything in the above list without literally becoming a man. But he had one more reason for coming. He came to die. Here's a side to the Christmas story that isn't often told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be named, to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. Don't think that I'm trying to put a damper on your Christmas spirit. Far from it. For Jesus' death, though devised and carried out by men with evil intentions, was in no sense a tragedy. In fact, it represents the greatest victory over evil anyone has ever accomplished. God be praised for sending such a loving Son into the world to die for such wretched men and women as we are. And yet he did it. Acts 13:38-39 says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things," not just some things, "from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In other words, it's by the grace of God, not by works that we would do. If we do works, it's because the grace of God has already visited us. And there's no need in adding to the work of Jesus Christ. He is the end and the beginning. He's Alpha and Omega, and everything in between. He's totally sufficient. God said, "In him I am well pleased with what he did." And that was to become that sin sacrifice. And so we find there's a completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Colossians says, "And ye are complete in him." If something's complete, nothing needs to be added to it. It's finished. It's done. It's perfected. And so when we find that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, you see, he was a child born to provide forgiveness of sins. Israel celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They would come together once a year and offer sacrifices for all the sins of all the people during that previous year. On that day, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest would select two sacrificial goats. One of the goats would be slaughtered with the blood of that goat splattered all over the altar as a sacrifice for sin, as a symbol of the need for death with regard to sin. Something had to die. Something had to shed its blood to show a significance of what it took to redeem us from our sins. But the other goat was not killed. The priest laid his hands on the goat's head, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the goat, and it was taken and turned loose in the wilderness, never to be seen again. Marvelous, marvelous picture of the forgiveness of God. Symbolically, God was showing us that where there was sacrifice for sin, there was a removal of those sins so that they would never, ever be brought to their attention again. It actually couldn't do it, but it represented what has been done in Jesus Christ. The goat that was slaughtered, it could not take away sin, but it represented the one who did take away sin and forgive the sin of the world, Jesus. In fact, the Hebrew word for forgive means to send away or dismiss. Our sins were sent away. Our sins were dismissed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful words when we think of it in that light. It is used in legal terminology to refer to the canceling of debt or granting a pardon. We've been pardoned. We were once condemned to die, but now by the grace of God, by His shed blood, we live. So through His death on the cross, Jesus took the sin of all of us on Himself and died our death as a blood sacrifice for our sins and then carried them away an infinite distance from where they will never return again. Psalms 103 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad He hadn't dealt with you after your sins? We wouldn't live a moment. We'd be born and die just as soon as we come out of the womb. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, some say, you know, God's not just if He would choose some and pass over others, but justice is not what I want. I don't want justice because I know what justice would bring, an instant death and a damnation to an eternal hell. No, I want mercy. I cry out for mercy. And God grants mercy to those it pleases Him to grant mercy to. Nor reward us according to our iniquities, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. We always say this because there's not an east and a west pole. There's a north and a south pole. I take you to the North Pole and it's got you walking and you could walk. You could keep walking, you'd come to the South Pole. When you got to the South Pole, you could keep walking and you'd come to the North Pole if you kept that direction. But east and west, we don't talk about poles on east and west. And so if you could begin walking east, you'd still continue walking east. If you started walking west, you'd still continue walking west. You wouldn't get to an east pole or a west pole. You wouldn't get to a stopping place where you could say, this is the end of the east and this is the end of the west. And so when He tells us that, He tells us that He has taken our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, and removed them as far from us as the east is from the west. That means that it'll never show up again. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 44, I have blotted out. Listen to God's words here. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Bring forth into singing, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. I tell you, every time He redeems one of His children, He does glorify Himself. He's showing His mighty power that he is able to save. He is showing the name of Jesus, God will save. God will save. God is saying to you and me, I can no longer see your sins. Any more than you can see a mountain in a dense fog, they are blotted out of sight. That's what he means by that cloud. You just can't see it. You've seen fog and cloud. I've been in it going to work in the morning, early in the morning. Sometimes it's so thick you can't see past the hood of the car. And he's talking about and using that analogy to say, your sins are blotted out of sight. They'll no more come back to condemn you. Because someone took your place, Jesus Christ took your place and bore your sins as you placed your faith in him. Micah 7, 18 and 19 says, who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. One of my favorite passages there. David Jeremiah was preaching that one time. He said, and I would add that God put up a sign, no fishing. See, we bring them back up. We'll condemn ourselves. We'll bring things up in our past where we may have failed as a parent or failed in some way or harmed or injured someone. God has already forgiven that. He's taking care of that, but we'll drag it up. But if you were to drag it up and say, God, I've got this sin I would put before you, you'd say, I don't see nothing there. It's forgiven. It's blotted out. I see my son. And in my son, there is no sin. He became the sin bearer to remove sin, to put it away forever and ever. The power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the God with whom we deal with. That's the God with whom the Bible speaks. One who is willing and able to save us from our sins. Not just one that would offer to you an opportunity, and he may not be able to keep his end of the bargain. The Bible knows of no such Savior. As a matter of fact, that doesn't even describe a Savior. A Savior is one who saves. He never fails to save. And Jesus is that Savior. And so we think on these precious, wonderful truths. We think about this child named Jesus who was born to pay for your sins and my sins. And he did that so that you don't have to pay the price for them. In the bottom finish of life that we live, there's two things that's going to happen. Either you're going to pay for your sins or Jesus is going to pay for your sins. If we pay for our sins, we're going straight to hell. If Jesus has paid for them, hallelujah and praise God. We're going to dwell with God forever. And the inheritance is undefiled, and it fadeth not away. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 1 and 4, there is therefore now no condemnation. Do you remember when we were talking about Zacchaeus? He said, today I'm going to abide in your house. There's an urgency with this thing called salvation. There's an urgency when we look into the Word of God and it talks about it. Today is the day of salvation, is what the Bible says. So here we see Paul as he speaks of the man now, therefore, that's been born again, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And there's the key. If you're out of Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. But in Christ Jesus, as we have said before, there is no condemnation. Why? Because our sins have been removed. They've been taken away. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I've been delivered from sin. I've been delivered from death. Who through? Jesus Christ. Amen. The laws of God declare that Christ is the one. For what the law could not do. Listen to this. The law is weak because of the flesh. When the rich young ruler said that he had kept him from his youth up, I'm sure he thought within his mind that he did. And he may have been obedient to them outwardly. But now we're talking about the inwardness. And in law keeping is nothing going to happen but condemn us straight to hell. Galatians says the law is a schoolmaster. That is, it's our great teacher that leads us to the one who does save us from our sin. And that is none other than this Jesus that we're talking about. God who saves. Yahweh. God who saves. For what the law could not do in that it is weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see that? It had to be flesh, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh because He had not sinned and He would not sin and He has never sinned. Yet He became that sin offering to God. He was the only one that could do that. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He said, fulfilling of the law. Some say, well, we're not under the law anymore. The law is fulfilled to the jot and the tittle. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. And so, here now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is law keeping under grace. We do the commandments of God, but not the suggestions of God. He commands us and we do lovingly and gladly as we serve our glorious Lord and Savior. Why are we able to do that? Through none other than Jesus, the one who saves. Jesus, the one who saves. There's no judgment to us. Why? Because the judgment fell on Jesus Christ. He bore the full brunt of the wrath of God. And we can't even begin to imagine that. And we think of our heartaches and the suffering that we suffer when we sin against God and He chastens us. And that is nothing in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ faced. We see Him in the garden before the crucifixion. And there's that cup of suffering. And He's looking at it. He said, Father, if it could possibly be, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. In the same breath, He said that. He saw the awfulness of what He had to face. That was the total wrath of God. Down to the very last dregs, Jesus had it poured upon Him. And He bore it all, again as the hymn would say, that I might live. Yes. He bore it all that I might live. I stood condemned to die. He freely took my place. He bore it all that I might live. Jesus bore it all. He was born into the world that He might save us from our sins. Matthew said He shall save His people from their sins. There's such a simplicity to that that many don't get. There's such a simplicity to what is being said. It says that He shall save. He shall save His people. His people, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those that were are going to be born again in time, that's His people, His covenant people, and He's going to save them from their sins. S on the end of that. All their sins, not just some of their sins. For if we have one left unredeemed, we shall not enter into the heavenly kingdom. So Jesus paid it all. Jesus died to death. Jesus paid the price. Jesus carried our sins so far away that God will never, ever consider their existence again as far as applying them to us. Now He can't forget anything because He's an all-knowing God. But He chooses not to remember our sins. Amen. As the love of God and the mercy of God. 1 John 2:12 says, I wrote unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. John would remind us, as the other apostles did also. Just because of who he is, just for his own purpose, just for his own glory, Jesus forgave all of our sins. Who's the our? Believers. True believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that have trusted him. Those that believe the word of God and put their faith in him, repenting, understanding that they were great sinners because God has revealed that to us, and understanding that I cannot pay the price myself. I cannot contribute to paying the price myself. There's only one sin bearer. The word of God points strictly and straightly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone will you find salvation. There is none other. There's others that will tell you there are others, but don't believe them. They're false prophets. And they'll condemn your souls to hell if you follow such a path. The Bible strictly declares that Jesus Christ is the only one, and he did come to save his people from their sins. Finish out what MacArthur says. What a blessed reality that Jesus came into the world to forgive sin. It doesn't mean that we don't commit sin. We do. It doesn't mean that sin won't have harmful effects in this life. It does. What it does mean is we will never pay the ultimate penalty for sin. It's been paid. We will never die eternally. We will never spend a moment in hell. We will go from this life into heaven. Our sin is no issue with God. That issue's been settled. Listen, no matter what loss a man or a woman might experience, no matter how lonely your life might be, no matter how sad it might be, no matter how painful your situation, no matter how bleak the Christmas season, no matter what dungeon or prison cell you might find yourself in, no matter how strong your fears or how terrifying the prospects of the future to you might be if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can see through to the one who has forgiven all your sins. And in that, there is fullness of joy. You do not need to fear that your difficulty is God's way of making you offer full atonement for your own iniquity. It's not so. You, no matter what goes wrong in this life, no matter what it is, what is not the way you would like it, no matter how much unfulfillment you face, know this. You have complete and perfect forgiveness for all your sins through Jesus Christ if you place your faith in him, and you will never pay for your sins. Christ has done that. Christ has done that. He settled it. Revelation said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God bless you to know that. It's the truth of the word of God. Is my prayer for Christ's sake.